Sometimes I wish we could go back to the days of older technology. I mean, phones and tablets are great. They do so many things. I can talk, I can text, I can email, I can find my directions, I can take notes, I can email, I can do so many things. But I remember growing up, something nostalgic, those phones that had wires. You know the ones I'm talking about, the ones with the little curly coil that it was about 3 feet long, but you could take that thing and tuck it under your shoulder and stretch it all the way across the house. You could have the phone in the kitchen and the receivers all the way in the hallway. The house also had only one phone line for the whole family. You could have 100 phones in all the various rooms, but only one call at a time. Then when dial-up internet came out, you had to pick which one you were going to do. And that awful sound you heard when you tried to do both. My home growing up, till I was about 9 years old, had one of these. Raise your hand if you know what this is. All right. If memory serves, we had one in the kitchen, one in the master bedroom, and I think one in the hallway upstairs. I wish you could still get these. They're really only available for, you know, gated driveways and commercial businesses. For anyone who hasn't seen one of these before, this was like the original Google Nest, the original Amazon Echo, the original home smart system. This is how you talk to your parents across the house without yelling. A little knob, you could tune which channel, which person you wanted to talk to, or the whole house, and there was a talk button. It was a box the size of a family portrait, put a big old hole in the drywall. In fact, some of the forums, I was trying to find pictures, they were complaining about these large holes they would leave when they took them out. In our passage today, we are going to read about the lengths that God goes to talk to his people, and they can talk to him. God is giving Moses his instructions for how the people would know that he hears them. When I pushed that talk button on the intercom, I could hear the echo of my voice upstairs. I knew my parents could hear me. And in the tabernacle, God is telling them, I want you to build me something so that you know I hear you. Personally, I'm not the best listener in the world, which makes this role as an elder quite difficult for me. It's an opportunity for sanctification, we say. Put me in a desk for 8 hours with a computer and spreadsheets and I excel, but ask me to sit and listen for an hour and I struggle. I don't think I'm alone in that. We all want to be heard. We all want to be better listeners. And Moses is giving instructions we're about to read so that he and the people know God hears them, that God is a good listener, that the God who saved them is a God who listens and never sleeps. He never grows tired or takes a break. He never goes on a journey that he can't hear them. In fact, Jesus even commends his disciples to ask repeatedly, never ceasing, because God hears all and sees all. He doesn't ignore their prayers, and he isn't deaf. Turn with me to Exodus 30. We're going to read it in its entirety. If you're in the Pew Bible, it starts on the very bottom of page 46. Josh made the point about sermons being a little long lately, and I don't take offense to that. I think it's appropriate. I think it's important that you all understand that this is all one unit, absolutely, that we are preaching through each week. But also that you need to understand how to read large portions of Scripture and pull out what's important. Pull out what matters. So, chapter 30, verse 1. You are to make an altar for the burning of incense. Make it of acacia wood. It must be square, 18 inches long and 18 inches wide. It must be 36 inches high. Its horns must be of one piece with it. Overlay its top, all around its sides and its horns with pure gold. Make a gold molding all around it. Make two gold rings for it under the molding on two of its sides. Put these on opposite sides of it to be holders for the poles to carry it with. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You are to place the altar in front of the curtain by the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on it. He must burn it every morning when he tends the lamps. When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he must burn incense. There is to be an incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You must not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or burnt or grain offering. You are not to pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron is to perform the atonement ceremony for the altar. Throughout your generations, he is to perform the atonement ceremony for it once a year. With the blood of the sin offering for atonement on the horns, the altar is especially holy to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to register them, each of the men must pay a ransom for his life to the Lord as they are registered. Then no plague will come on them as they are registered. Everyone who is registered must pay half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerahs to the shekel. This half shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Each man who is registered 20 years old or more must give this contribution to the Lord. The wealthy may not give more and the poor may not give less than half a shekel when giving the contribution to the Lord to atone for your lives. Take the atonement price from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will serve as a reminder for the Israelites before the Lord to atone for your lives." The Lord spoke to Moses, "Make a bronze basin for washing and a bronze stand for it. Set it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons must wash their hands and feet from the basin. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister by burning an offering to the Lord, they must wash with water so that they will not die. They must wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a permanent statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." The Lord spoke to Moses, "Take for yourself the finest spices, 12.5 pounds of liquid myrrh, half as much, 6.25 pounds, of fragrant cinnamon, 6.25 pounds of fragrant cane, 12.5 pounds of cassia by the sanctuary shekel, and 1 gallon of olive oil. Prepare from these a holy anointing oil, a scented blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be a holy anointing oil. With it you are to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table with all its utensils, the lampstand with its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. Consecrate them, and they will be especially holy. Whoever touches them will be consecrated. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them to serve me as priests. Tell the Israelites, 'This will be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It must not be used for ordinary anointing on a person's body, and you must not make anything like it using its formula. It is holy, and it must be holy to you. Anyone who blends something like it or puts some of it on an unauthorized person must be cut off from his people.'" The Lord said to Moses, "Take fragrant spices, stocti, onica, and galbanum. The spices and pure frankincense are to be in equal measures. Prepare expertly blended incense from these. It is to be seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Grind some of it into a fine powder and put some of it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It must be especially holy. As for the incense you are making, you must not make any of it for yourselves using its formula. It is to be regarded by you as holy, belonging to the Lord. Anyone who makes something like it to smell its fragrance must be cut off from his people." Last week we ended our passage looking at the promises of God. Look right back at the end of 29 real quick, and that's where we'll get a running start. Chapter 29, verse 44. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." That's the promise. "And they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out so that I might dwell with them." That is God's promise. It is his dwelling place on earth. This is the goal of Exodus. I have said this week after week because when you think Exodus, you should think we are restoring the Garden of Eden. God is restoring man to dwell with God, to walk with God, where God lived at peace, face to face. But more than that, the God of Israel wants to know his people. Not just live in the same house, he wants to hear from them and to know them. He has told them how to set up the tabernacle and set apart a family of priests to serve him so that God can draw near and man can come. But most of all, he wants to know them and know that he hears them. So here's my outline for this chapter. It just follows the headings roughly. I'm just put them in more easily remembered phrases. First, a sanctified prayer. Second, a personal commitment. Third, a holiness renewed. And four, a command to follow the formula. Knowing the titles is less important than knowing what they mean. This chapter already seems a little out of place, doesn't it? Like, we have spent so much time talking about objects and furniture and how they're to be made and their dimensions, but we come back in chapter 30, there's another one, the incense altar, the bronze basin, and then there's this thing about money and a census, and there's formulas and recipes for oil and incense. It seems like Moses forgot to include something in chapters 25 to 27, but I think that there's an intention here. It's this. These are the objects that the priests are to use every day. So after setting up the priests, this is their job. This is what you are to use. This is your workstation, your cubicle. That's what chapter 30 is. Let's begin. So first point comes from verses 31 through 10. It's sanctified prayer. It says you are to make an altar for the burning of incense. Similar construction as the rest of the objects. It's roughly a rectangle with a height and a width given, a depth. And it's covered in gold, and it's made of acacia wood. It has poles to carry it. But it looks just like the others. It's made the same way, with the same glory as the ark and the same glory as the altar of sacrifices. But incense is different, though. Incense is not explained super well in the Bible, but there are a few moments where it's explained what it means. And it's given fewer words than sacrifices, for sure, but the consistent use of incense in the Bible is as a symbol for prayer. When we think of prayer, we think of them ascending to God, ascending to heaven, to be heard in the same way that smoke or incense would ascend or float upward. Incense, in the same way, when burned, produces a smoke that rises, a fragrance, an odor. Here's just one example. Psalm 141, David says, "May my prayer be set before you as incense, the raising of my hands as the evening offering." Or Revelation 5, one of the angels has a censer, used to carry, it's this little metal container, used to carry burning incense. It emits the smoke. It says that those are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. Now, you might be inclined to think the purpose of this altar is build me an altar and burn incense on it so that I can hear them. As if God is installing one of those intercom systems, but that's not the purpose of symbols in the Old Testament. They don't accomplish anything in and of themselves. They are imperfect, temporary demonstrations that show more than they do. In other words, the incense isn't for God's benefit, it's for the people. God can hear them regardless. Moses has said this. Exodus 2, after a long time, same book, long time the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites and God knew. The purpose of the altar is more like, build me an altar and burn incense on it so that my people can see that I hear them. It is about the assurance of God's hearing. And the tabernacle is just one giant show and tell project. It's to show them what God is like, show them how to relate to him, to know what he cares about. From the mercy seat on top of the law of the ark to the veil separating, to the incense altar, to the lampstand, to the table for the bread, to the decorated walls of the tabernacle itself, it's all one big physical representation of God's presence on earth. And yet God resides in the heavens. It's a man-made copy of something greater. And this is the same for the altar of incense. But the altar had to be maintained. This is what sets it apart in chapter 30. It had to be maintained every day. Look at verse 6. You are to place the altar in front of the curtain by the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I'll meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on it. He must burn it every morning when he tends the lamps. Now, the language is confusing because it's kind of unclear where the altar sits. Does it sit inside the Holy of Holies in front of the Ark? Or does it sit on the holy side, not the Holy of Holies side, the other side, in the holy place? Well, I think given the instructions for Aaron, it makes it clear. It has to be in a place that he can enter every day. So it must be in the holy place, that first room. It became a custom for Israelites to time their daily prayers each day with the offering of incense. Two times a day, once in the morning and once again at dusk. We read that in the next verse. When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he must burn incense, and he does it twice a day. The smoke would penetrate the veil itself so that the prayers of God go forward into the place where God himself lives and resides on the ark. It's a symbol of prayers continually passing the barrier between God and man, yet originating from a place where man could be. And whether the people were awake or asleep, the altar burned, the smoke was emitted, and their prayer was seen flowing into his presence. Further, it's connected to the lamp, isn't it? Aaron must burn fragrant incense on it. He must burn it every morning when he tends the lamps. And then verse 8, when he sets up the lamps at twilight, he must burn incense. There's this connection between the lampstand and the altar of incense. So whether it was the light of day or the light of the lamp, there was a constant demonstration, constant show and tell to the people that God saw and heard their prayers. This portion closes with a warning and a reminder in verse 9. The altar must remain holy. You must not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt or grain offering. You are not to pour a drink offering on it. This is the sin of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's own sons. They would offer unauthorized fire. Verse 10 says that once a year, Aaron is to perform the atonement ceremony for the altar. So we're looking forward to something we won't talk about, but the Day of Atonement, when the altar would be once a year made holy. Blood applied to the horns of the altar, signifying the sacrificial price of holiness. The altar was covered in gold, but protected from unauthorized incense, but it must be made holy. It required the blood of a substitute. Someone standing between you and God. We see this first picture of a mediator, of an advocate, of a life for life, someone who stands in the gap between you and a holy and just God. And over the course of the next year, the priests would see that blood twice a day, every day, smeared on the horns, the price of their prayer. Verse 11 seems to shift the focus to an unrelated matter, but we'll look into it further. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to register them. This would be that personal commitment heading I offered earlier. Each of the men must pay a ransom for his life to the Lord as they are registered. Then no plague will come on them as they are registered. And you're probably thinking, whoa, 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 hold on. A census on God's people and a tax. Where did this come from? Well, it's clearly connected to the service of the priests. We see that. Verse 16, take the atonement price from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. Because evidently, the Israel had some form of currency, maybe from the nations around them. Something called a gera, and 20 of those made a shekel, and they would bring a half shekel to the priests to offer here. They even named this amount of money a sanctuary shekel. It had its own term. So it's not a tithe, it's not a freewill offering, it's a contribution to support the service of the tabernacle. Later, it's tied to the census, though, isn't it? It speaks of a particular group of men. Each of the men must pay. Each man who is registered 20 years old or more, verse 14, must give this contribution to the Lord. There's a very specific group of men And it's these very men who, when they disobey God at the Jordan River and refuse to cross into the promised land, it's these very men who were counted on that day, who were punished to wander the wilderness. They are the first generation coming out of Egypt. So what is this census about? It's a count of the population. It's also a personal commitment to the priest's work. I don't think that's very clear in the CSB. It's a personal commitment to the sacrifices, to the continual burning of the lampstand, to the continual burning of the incense, to the weekly process of replacing the showbread. The text says this process is to be orderly and it's important. It says each of the men must pay a ransom for his life. Then no plague will come on them as they are registered. The phrase, as they are registered in Hebrew, means something like as they pass by. As they pass by or as they are counted. So you picture a queue, a line forming of people, and as they pass by, they're counted and they drop their half shekel. And one more drops their half shekel and they are counted among the people. This is a good reminder that even though we view membership in the church as being corporate, a group, that it is a whole group of people, there's still a personal, individual commitment when entering. Tonight, if you're a member, you will see that. You will see new individuals added to our number, making personal commitments to one another. No one can be dragged in. It must be voluntarily entered. It's a personal commitment. This command teaches the people to trust and depend on the priests. They are supplying them with their livelihoods. And God is clear, though, that it's a contribution to the Lord, isn't he, in verse 13? This half shekel is a contribution to the Lord, verse 14. Give this contribution to the Lord, verse 15. Half shekel, when giving the contribution to the Lord, it's repetitive, it's intentional. It's meant to convey a purpose, a meaning, a reminder that this is put in the hands of men, but it is ultimately to God. The contribution was the same for everyone, verse 15. The wealthy may not give more, and the poor may not give less than a half a shekel. The price of their contribution to God was the same, lest they think God requires more from the wealthy or less from the poor, or the inverse, that the wealthy could pay more to acquire anything extra. And it came with a warning. I read it earlier that this was a ransom for their life. This was to save them from something. And we refer to that it was to prevent a plague from coming upon them. Alec Matier offers this humbling insight as I take a drink of water. It's not for us to ask how the payment of money could affect a ransom, or how a payment of money could avert divine wrath or make atonement. It is always for the Lord to say what he is prepared to accept as good. What is Matthias saying? He's looking back to the garden, and he's seeing our natural human hearts, and Adam and Eve, they knew which trees were good to eat. They knew good from evil, but the first sin wasn't a desire to violate God's command. They knew which trees were okay. It was a desire to rewrite what God had said. To deny the law that was given, deny the law written on their hearts, and create their own. To literally become gods themselves. That was Satan's temptation. Become like God, to deny what is said, to rewrite the law. So in our hearts, we look to commands like this, a tax, a census, to avoid a plague or to pay for a ransom. And we push its importance down below our feelings, our own ways. To give a simple example, we see the speed limit on the road and we desire to go our own pace. We must cleanse our minds with the scripture. Our own ways and our prayers are foolishness unless they are brought into alignment with the word of God. As sin does war with the Holy Spirit within, we must continually return to the source of truth for our prayers. So when we look at these commands given, what does your heart tell you? I would never do that. I can't believe God would ask for that. Take Matthias's comments as a warning. It's always for the Lord to say that what he has prepared to accept is good. Last week we read about the priests being set apart for service. Their first task was to be washed completely. In chapter 30, we see this theme again. This time it's with an item, the wash basin. Let me read verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, make a bronze basin for washing and a bronze stand for it. Set it between the tent of meeting and the altar so it is outside the tent in the courtyard and put water in it. Aaron and his sons must wash their hands and their feet from the basin. Whenever they enter or approach, they must wash with water so they will not die. Last week, the priests were washed one time, set apart. That's it, fit to serve. Here in 30, it must be renewed. Their holiness must be renewed. Jesus in John 13, on the night before his death, he gets down on the ground and he washes his disciples' feet, saying, you've been bathed, you've been washed, but you only need to clean your feet now. It's a symbol. It's a symbol for Christians that to be cleansed of sin, declared righteous, set apart is a one-time event, absolutely. But it does require an ongoing renewal. There is a cleansing that happens to us. The book of James puts it this way, faith that dies is no faith at all. It must be given new life repeatedly. James is echoing the same idea that you've been washed, you carry on in your new identity. Because we still have a part of us, though we may be justified, hear me there, justified by grace alone. We must be sanctified every day. We are clean but not clean. We stand justified in the eyes of God. Ongoing repentance and cleansing is an everyday part of that new life. And if you think that is an extraordinary act of obedience to save yourself, then you have never bathed a toddler covered in whatever toddlers get into. Hand washing is so easy. You do it with a baby wipe. But the hand washing of daily obedience to God is nothing compared to the washing found in Christ's salvation. It is like walking an easy path, although it doesn't always feel that way. And it's Christ in you that makes it both possible. Paul said that it was Christ in him that burst forth with obedience. It wasn't self-righteous earning. It was from grace, not to obtain it. And here at the Bronze Basin, we see again the shadow of the Old Testament priesthood, that there was something better to come. The repetition of tasks ought to draw our imaginations to something better, something permanent. A day when daily rituals are replaced by eternity free from them. Notice the absolute necessity of constant ritual for the priests. Those who handle the duties of the high priest must be cleansed. Point number four, to follow the formula. We see these two substances that are to create. One is an anointing oil and one is an incense spices. I won't read them all, because I already have, but this is a holy anointing oil, a scented blend, the work of a perfumer, so don't think olive oil, think perfume. You anoint the tent of meeting, the ark, the testimony, everything and everyone that we've been reading about the last 3 weeks, the objects, the people, the garments. Then there's a warning, don't use this for anything else. It must, verse 32 there, it must not be used for an ordinary anointing on a person's body. Why? Because anointing is meant to make something holy, and it can't just be used for common purposes. It was an action done in front of everyone in the community. It had a visual element to it. I'm hammering down this thing that the tabernacle is a big show and tell to see something being set apart as holy. And more than that, we know from this passage that this oil had a distinctive smell, which means the odor of the fragrance of this oil only belonged to God. Again, pushing forth this element of holiness. And the pattern continues with the incense, verse 34. They're to take fragrant spices, stocti, onyca, galbanum, and frankincense. This incense had a very complex smell. This is probably the only deep dive on contextual thing I'm going to look into right now, which is these smells. I found them interesting, what they were, mostly just looking up how to pronounce them. Stocti was a liquid from a tree bark. It had a earthy, deep smell. Onyca was scraped from the inside of a mollusk. It smelled like burnt hair. Galbanum was resin from an herb plant. it smelled bitter. And all that's mixed with frankincense, giving it a balanced, full odor. But again, we see this warning. This is a very unique smell, and the warning tied to it is don't use it on anything except what I've told you. Don't try and recreate what God has said is holy somewhere else in a false way. It was not for normal uses. It was only for the tabernacle and the priests. So let's just summarize the chapter really quick. A chapter which begins with the altar of incense itself, a symbol of prayer ascending to God, filling the most holy or holy, holy place. Every day, continuously burning, emitting smoke where God's presence resided, hearing the prayers of his people, a symbol that he heard their prayers. Next, the census or the tax, where every adult male was counted. They committed themselves voluntarily to the regular everyday service of the tabernacle with their money. The bronze basin where the priests would wash their hands and feet every day that they might enter into the tabernacle to minister. Lastly, the instructions for the oil and the incense that would be constantly smelled inside the tabernacle on the people and on the objects. So it's clear this chapter has one purpose. Moses is being given the instructions for the everyday, the 9-to-5 task list for the priests. So what? The Israelites saw the high priest go in every day. Every day in the morning, every day in the evening, day after day. They saw with their own eyes the evidence that God heard their prayer. They trusted the high priest to carry out their duties. They paid their tax. They were counted as people of the covenant. They trusted God would hear them. They trusted God based on what they saw. They saw a symbol of God's ear hearing them night and day, every day. And as Christians, we don't have that. We don't have visual evidence that God hears our prayer. We don't have my family's home intercom system where we hear our own echo from heaven. We live without that kind of assurance that God hears us. Last week, I mentioned the event that happened at the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized. Holy Spirit fell on him, anointing him. At the beginning of his ministry, just like the high priests. That was chapter 3 of Luke's gospel account, but two chapters earlier, we read a story of this day, this Exodus 30 day. It's the only account of this day being carried out, just an ordinary day. An ordinary day when a priest from the line of Aaron would go in and do the things we've been reading about. He would dress in the garments. He would enter the holy place. He would relight or tend to the lamps and light and tend to the altar of incense. But the day would prove to be anything but ordinary. Because it would be the day on which all that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, all the shadows, all the mercies hidden behind the veils would begin to be fulfilled. This is from Luke 1. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame, according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth could not conceive. And both of them were well along in years. Can you imagine the burden Zechariah and Elizabeth felt reading Exodus chapter 30? I mean, look back at verse 21. We just read the verse. They probably shuddered, maybe even skipped reading. They must wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a permanent statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. And here they are. Without a son, without a descendant, the end of a line of Aaron's sons. When Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he, John, will go before him, the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, the old prophet, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." So this childless priest and his childless wife will have a son, and he will be a prophet like Elijah to pave the way for the Messiah. Later in the chapter, it reads that when Elizabeth conceived, she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace from among the people. He has heard my prayer." What an astonishing answer to prayer. I'm guessing she prayed for this day to come. It's not hard to imagine. Infertility is a thing you would have prayed to God about. She would have asked for a clear, visible answer to her thing she prayed for. A visible answer to her prayer. And God does answer prayers like this, and we rejoice in those answers. We do. Probably not enough, but what about when he doesn't? What about when the sight of smoke filling the tabernacle and passing through the veil and filling the Holy of Holies, it doesn't matter when God seems silent? Seems he isn't listening. What do you do when God isn't listening, or it seems that way? I have 2 points. One is a rebuke, and it's one I need as well, which is why I was up very late working on this. And second is a comfort. The first is a rebuke. The reason our prayers go unanswered is because unanswered prayer is an effect of the fall, and we don't want to admit that. It's an effect of sin in the world. Unanswered prayer is a kind of suffering. And the biblical answer, which most of us have a hard time accepting, is this: our wants don't align with God's wants. Our prayers are more about our will than God's will. Jesus in John 14, it sounds so simple. He tells his disciples to, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It sounds so simple. But what does that mean? It doesn't simply mean to add "in Jesus' name" to the end of a prayer. Although that's a good practice and a good reminder and a good focus for our prayers, it means to ask him for things according to his plan. His plan to restore all things to himself. His plan to redeem a people. The grand plan to restore mankind and earth back to its creator. It's a bit of a confession, really. It's a confession that says, I submit this prayer to another. Only by his intercession, only by his mediation, does it have any worth. And it requires humility. It's about accepting that God's plan and his movements in the world are his to know and his to carry out. It's a confession of humility. James takes it to the heart level, though, in James 4. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." So that's just clear negligence. That's just, you simply aren't asking. But what about when you do? Verse 3. "You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now, James is speaking to someone praying for something of financial benefit. But I hope you're willing enough to see the principle at work. That you ask with wrong motives. Sometimes the worst thing God could do for us is to answer some of our prayers. Because we have no idea what the future holds. Sometimes new jobs that you pray and pray for end up being the kind of situation you wish God would bring 10 plagues down on. You pray for money or a raise, and then Your heart is drawn away. You stop trusting God about the future. Your money becomes your God. And I could go on and on about idols, but the point is this. Sometimes the thing you pray for becomes a burden. And it draws your heart away from him. And it seems like he isn't listening. Here's what it comes down to. Oftentimes we pray for good things, biblical things. But there's just a tinge, just a little sprinkle of pride in there. Just a little bit of sin thrown in. Maybe it's a greater understanding of the Bible or God, and there's just a sprinkle of prideful. It's a desire to know about God, but not just to know him. What about praying for your children to believe, but a small part of you is concerned about looking good as a parent before others? So when you pray in Jesus' name, you're casting your cares on him. You're asking him to remove that little sinful part of you that seeks your own glory in what you're asking. A big part of the reason we even pray as a church together on Sunday mornings, as Josh just led us in, is that we let one man think very carefully about one purpose we want to pray. And that one purpose is guided for the benefit of the church, for the glory of God. Or like tonight as we pray as a member body, we pray that we as a body together would go to war against sin and against that part in us that just taints our prayer, that tries to remove wrong motive. We need to wash our hands and feet every day so we can pray as we should. That's the rebuke. The second is the comfort. The comfort to unanswered prayer is this. You are in good company. You are in good company, as the Bible tells it. Job is the largest example. All but a few chapters are him and his friends trying to understand why God did something. Why did Job suffer? Why was this troubles? What's the answer, God? Tell us. And then God shows up at the end and gives him no answer. But Job was faithful. Tim Keller had a great example on Job. He said, what if God told Job in chapter 1, hey, Job, I'm going to do this horrible thing to you, but millions of people, maybe tens, billions of people in the world are going to know about you and your faith, and you're just going to inspire people for the next thousands of years to believe in me. What do you think Job would have said? Oh, that's great. Yeah, that's good. Go ahead. Do whatever you want. Maybe. Maybe if Job knew the answer ahead of time, it would have changed the story. But Job was faithful. Or a bit of a different example, Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about this thorn in his flesh, and it's unclear what that is, but it's causing him grief. He says he prayed for it 3 times for God to remove it, and God answered him. And the answer was no. God tells him that the thorn will stay for his good. It's to keep him humble and complete his ministry. Depending on God's grace for strength, it's to grow his faith. And how is that good? How can that be good? How could a good God, a good Father do that? Well, let me just tell you, as someone who stands up here occasionally, I can tell you the temptation to boast in my own strength, to boast in my own ability, to boast in my own knowledge, to boast in my own memory, to want to be impressive. It's boasting yourself that says, I just want to be impressive to other people, rather than in what God is doing and his will. That little fear of man will tear you to pieces. I find it helpful to borrow this little acronym from John Piper. I stand right there every Sunday I preach, and I won't claim perfection in it, but almost every Sunday, and I will stop singing halfway through that song, and I will pray this prayer. I'm working through this acronym called APTAT. It's easy to remember. The first is to admit that I'm powerless to change anyone. I hold no power here. My power comes from someone else. My words and my abilities must be in line with the truth of God if they are to have any effect, and I admit that he gives those. I don't have those. To put simply, I admit that he is God and I'm not. I put myself in the right standing. I make myself very small at the beginning of my prayer. That he created and controls the universe, I admit I and am only along for the ride. Second, I pray. I pray for God to use my words to help. I pray that my voice will sustain. I pray for my pride to die, that little part of me when I pray to just either you not to hear it or it not to come out of my mouth. and not be a distraction from Scripture. Third, I trust. I trust him to sustain me and keep me from error. I cast my reliance on him. And fourth, I act. And then there's the hardest one of all, because you can forget. Sinfulness of pride gets to you, and you forget to thank him for what he's done. You're so happy in the moment that it's happening, and you forget to thank him. So I thank him for bringing me through it. I don't think you need to be a preacher to use this format. Dads, this is a good prayer for the car at 5:30 when you're about to walk back in the house. Moms, this is a good prayer for a tough conversation with your kids. Wives, for tough conversations with your husband. Anyone before a hard meeting or a hard work day, 7:55, 7:59, about to walk in the office, this prayer can be prayed. Little shepherd boy David shouted at Goliath, "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies." David grabbed the biggest weapon he could find before going into the hardest battle. Charles Spurgeon once said, "To pray is to grasp heaven in one's arms, to embrace the deity with one's soul, to feel one's body made a temple of the Holy Spirit." I said you were in good company. I haven't yet mentioned Jesus. Jesus himself is the greatest example of unanswered prayer. Jesus is the one you should look to when God seems silent. Forget all those things I just said. Remember this one. Remember that the one who bore your burdens, who paid your price, suffered in your place, knows what it feels like to have an unanswered prayer. On the night Jesus was to be arrested, he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed a single prayer, a single sentence. "Father, take this cup away from me." In the Bible, the cup symbolized God's divine wrath about to be poured out. Jesus knew the moment had come, and in a very human, comforting moment, he asked, "Is there another way?" And the gospel authors record God's answer, silence. And then Jesus adds something on that prayer. We should too, as an example. In fact, it's the first line of the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Nevertheless, let your will be done." Should serve as an example. But more than that, as a source of our hope, that when we are met with silence in our prayers, that he was faithful. His prayer was met with silence so that ours might be heard. We live and pray and find true joy by faith that God hears our prayers. The Israelites saw a symbol of a passing system, and Christianity offers faith in the real thing. That there's a man seated on a throne next to his Father, hearing the prayers of his people, and every one of those prayers is heard. He doesn't sleep. His light never goes out because he's the light of heaven. And when we are faithless and weak, when we struggle to understand why God doesn't seem to be listening, he is always listening because he is always faithful. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, help us to recognize who we are as believers in you. As believers in your gospel, that your Son died for our sins, made us right and justified in your eyes by grace alone, the faith you give us can be so weak, it seems sometimes. Lord, strengthen our faith. Hear our prayers. It's in Jesus' name, by his blood, we pray.